1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 22 for our text. And Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." Seeking God's blessing, we want to meditate upon these words in the context that we find them. And the title for our meditation is quite clear and simple. It's obedience. It is obedience. And of course, when we say obedience, we mean obedience to the word of the living God. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. These were the words that Samuel, the aged prophet and judge, had said to King Saul after he was given a direct, clear and simple command to go and to utterly destroy the Amalekites. And of course we know he did not fully fulfill that command. But just an introduction to clear away some confusion that there might be in us as we've read this chapter, because this chapter talks about God repenting. Verse 11, this is what God, the Lord, said to Samuel, "It repenteth me that I've set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me." Verse 29, the words that Samuel said to Saul, or part of the words that Samuel said to Saul, "The strength of Israel," that's God, "will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." And then verse 35, "And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." The Bible clearly tells us that God does not change. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, here the Lord says to his people who had been chopping and changing, the people who had given over their first wives and taken second wives and who had broken the covenant, "I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." In other words, you may break your covenant. You may change. But I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And the very fact that God does not change is a wonderful, glorious comfort to the people of God. If God could change, he would cease to be God. The God of the Bible is absolutely perfect in all his attributes. For instance, he is love. It's not just that he's loving, but he is love. And he is one who knows and exercises perfect love. He is merciful, and his mercy is perfect. He is all wise, and all his wisdom is to perfection. That's the God of the Bible. And if he was to change, he would cease to be God. Because as you will readily understand, if something changes, it can either only change for the better or for the worse. And therefore, if God was to change, he could not be possibly perfect. But God does not change. Although he says here, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. Does not God know everything? Does he not know the beginning from the end? Did he not know that ultimately Saul, whom he had chosen, whom the people had chosen, whom he had anointed, would ultimately fail? Of course he did. What does it mean then when it says that God repented? It simply means, friends, first of all, that God is speaking to us and communicating to us in words that we can understand. He is speaking to accommodate our limitations. He is speaking after the pattern of men. And when it says that he repenteth, God does not change in himself. Rather, he is changing his actions. And there is a big difference. God changed in this sense that because Saul had disobeyed him, then obviously God was going to react. But God was perfectly holy before whatever happened to Saul, and God was perfectly holy whatever happened after Saul had sinned. God in his essence, God in his attributes, God in himself cannot possibly change, and he cannot possibly repent, as we understand it, like change his mind. Impossible. And of course, this is wonderful and glorious for the people of God. Because as we look at our lives, we know that one day we can be up, one day we can be down. One day we might be taken up with the things of God, and we might be walking closely with God. Yet a month later, what might happen? Our love, our devotion may well be changed. We are very fickle by nature, but God does not change. And this is truly wonderful and comforting for the people of God. Well, we want to look at this subject, this clear subject of obedience. And we want to look at it in the light of Saul's disobedience. He was given a clear, direct, and very simple commandment. Go and destroy the Amalekites. Men, women, children, babies, animals, everything. They were to be completely exterminated. The Amalekites descended from Esau, the unbelieving brother of Jacob. And they were the longtime enemies of the people of God. Relatives who hated God's people. We read in Exodus that the army of Amalek attacked the Jews shortly after Israel left Egypt. In fact, this was the first fight that the people of God encountered. And they were defeated because God heard the prayers of Moses. Joshua was out fighting against the Amalekites, and when Moses prayed with his hands lifted high, Joshua dominated. But when the arms of Moses came down, the enemy began to dominate. And therefore, Aaron and Hur had to hold up the arms of Moses as he interceded. And because of this, the Lord declared a perpetual war against Amalek. And even the false prophet Balaam, who spoke the word of God, and indeed that's a very sobering thing for us to contemplate. Here was a false prophet, Balaam, yet he spoke the word of God and he prophesied that Amalek would ultimately be destroyed and defeated. But the book of Deuteronomy that Moses wrote for the people before they went into the promised land to take possession of it, That book reminds the people of God that the day was going to come when they would actually destroy Amalek. And in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19, we find this recorded. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, at verse 17, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindermost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it." And these verses reveal unto us something that Amalek did. They attacked the weak ones. They attacked the ones that were behind, who found it difficult to keep up with the crowd because it was a tiring journey and they were faint and weary. And Amalek came along and cut them off at their weakest. We might find what God had commanded Saul to do somewhat grim and gruesome. Well, we must remind ourselves that not only were the Amalekites wicked in the past, as that incident that I read about reminds us, they were not just wicked in the past. God was not just dwelling on something that had happened in the past, because at this time it was now about 300 years since the time that the people of God had come out of Egypt and when Amalekite and the Amalekites had attacked Israel. The scriptures would tell us that these people were still wicked. In their present day, they were still wicked. Verse 18, for instance, "And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites." And what we're meant to learn from this is that they hadn't changed their behavior. For 300 years, they had been ones who had this curse upon them, and there was not a sign of repentance. There was not a sign of remorse. There was not a sign of turning away from their sins. They continued to live as they had done 300 years ago. They were fighting against the people of God. And to further emphasize this, in verse 33, "Hear the aged prophet Samuel." And we have to conclude that there was nothing bitter in Samuel, an aged man, not long to go in this world himself, no doubt. But when he found out that the king had been spared, the king of the Amalekites, Agag, had been spared, he brought the king forward to him. And did he let him off? No. "As thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among men." Here was a wicked man, a man who had used his sword and had made and caused many, many deaths. And literally, Samuel butchered him there. Now, however we might react to these things, this was the Lord's will. God had given them time to repent, but they had not in any sense heeded. They had not changed their lifestyles. They were cruel when they attacked the people of God as they came out of Egypt, and they were still cruel. And the important thing to realize in this incident is that nations like the Amalekites, who wanted to exterminate the Jews, weren't just waging war on Israel. They were opposing Almighty God and his great plan of redemption for the whole world. What they were doing was shaking their fists against Almighty God. What they were doing to the people was bad enough. But we have to look beyond it. They wanted to exterminate the Jews. Why? In order that the Messiah would never come. In order that God's great plan for the redemption of his people could not be brought to fruition. And they were in a battle against God. And this was not God being vindictive. There was not a scrap of bitterness in what he ordered to be carried out. This was God dealing in strict judgment and in strict justice. These people had been given time. Nothing changed. It was now for the sword of God to fall upon them. History shows that nations that have persecuted Israel have been severely judged. And those who are sympathetic to the people of God are blessed by God. We find here, for instance, in verse 6 of chapter 15, and Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites." We don't know exactly what this incident that this chapter refers to, but it's clearly told here that the Kenites showed mercy to the people of God, while the Amalekites did not, some did, and because of this they were spared, because they had befriended Israel. The Kenites were descendants of the Midianites, and Moses married a Midianite woman. And God is quick to remember those who are favorable towards his people, and he will equally punish those who oppose his people. And I do believe there are one or two lessons that we could learn from this. God is not indifferent to how his people is treated. God is not. God is extremely patient, that is true. His patience is beyond what we know and exercise as patience in our own lives. But God is not in a hurry. God is not bound by time. But we must remind ourselves and we must encourage ourselves in this. He is not indifferent to how his people are treated. Today in our nation, today in the Western world, the Christian church is not highly thought of and respected. And to a large extent, that's partly the blame of the professing Christian church. Because as you will readily acknowledge, much in the professing Christian church is far from commendable. But God's true people, those who are blood bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, those who seek to truly follow him, will find it difficult in this day and generation. And maybe as time goes on, we will find it even more and more difficult to live our lives according to the Word of God. And we may well be punished for our stand and for our witness and for our testimony. And we might well wonder, does God see? Does God care? Is he concerned or not? Surely this incident here would remind us that God has a wonderful, excellent memory. And he cares for his people. And he will visit. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Surely this would also tell us here that God is long-suffering and God is patient. He has this attribute in perfection. But his patience, his long-sufferingness, is not a thing that will last forever. It is not infinite. It is not eternal. It is not like His love. His patience will have an end. And here the Amalekites were to know that the God with whom they have to do with will finally come, and He will judge and He will punish them for their treatment of His people. And of course, for His treatment of His people, ultimately He is punishing them because of the rebellion against the living God and against His plans and His purposes for this world. We are happy to say, the Bible would support this, that judgment is a strange work for God. God forbid that we should never proclaim that God is a God of judgment instantly. Let us never be of that opinion that God will judge instantly. And God, there's no mercy with God. There's no patience with God. Let us banish that kind of thinking and that kind of doctrine and teaching from our pulpit. We must always impress upon people that God is long-suffering and that God is patient, and that His judgment, the terrible judgments that He pours out upon peoples and nations, is a strange thing to Him, in the sense that in some sense we're meant to realize this is not something God does speedily. This is not something that God does willingly and delights in. I've quoted this verse to you before, but it is abundantly relevant. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, when the people were in exile, the prophet says to the people in exile, wondering what was happening to them. Why were the people of God in exile? Why were they suffering? Say unto them, the verse says, say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? Here he was talking to the covenant people of God in exile because of their idolatry. I have no pleasure. I have no pleasure, God is saying from heaven, in the death of the wicked. Let us never portray God as one who delights in the death of people. Let us never delight or say that God delights in sending people to hell. I have no pleasure. But just because He has no pleasure, it does not therefore follow He will never do it. This is what the trap that people fall into. God is love. Yes, God is love. Yes, God is loving. Yes. Who could possibly deny it? Read the Word of God. Look at the cross. There you will see the love of God clearly. Oh, study the theology of the cross. There you will see the love of God. It wasn't nails that kept Christ on the cross. It was the love of God. It was the love of Christ towards sinners. That's what kept them there. That's what made him endure, so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We are misrepresenting God if we only present him as a God of judgment. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Did God delight that the Amalekites were destroyed? No. Was there bitterness? Was he full of anger? No. It was justice because they were wicked and they would not repent. Judgment is a strange work. Well, the title of the text of our sermon we talked about was, we give to the sermon, was obedience. And we might say that the Amalekites were not obedient. No, they weren't the covenant people of God. No, they didn't have the blessings of the covenant people of God. That's true. But they were not obedient to the word of God. And God had given them time. But his patience had come to an end, and their sins had reached such a stage that God had to act in accordance with his will. It's exactly the same for Saul. What was true for the Amalekites was also true for Saul. If the Lord had been patient with the Amalekites, if he bore with them for 300 years that they might change their behavior, he also bore with Saul. We have been looking at the life of Saul, and maybe we might not have reminded ourselves that in chapter 13, after the time when he went to fight with the Philistines, when he went ahead and sacrificed before Samuel came, when he showed how impatient he was and how much he did not regard the word of God or the prophet of God, that when the prophet did not come at the time that Saul thought he would come, then Saul took it upon himself to offer up sacrifices, something he should never have done. And because of that misdemeanor, Samuel said to Saul on that occasion, let me remind you in chapter 13 at verse 13. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart. What happened there? Saul did not wait. Saul was not obedient. Saul was hasty. Saul took things into his own hands. He didn't obey God's command. And because of that, his dynasty would not continue. He was still to be king, but none of his family would follow after him. It would end with him. That was the word of the Lord. But here, friends, we're inclined to believe that Saul was given another opportunity. Samuel begins his chapter. Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. We're inclined to believe here was a fresh opportunity. Saul, will you obey the Lord now? Was God being gracious to him? Was God giving him another opportunity? We're inclined to believe he was. He didn't take it. And he found to his cost that obedience is what God looks for. Wholehearted obedience. Not to interpret the word of God as we see fit. Not to interpret it so that it meets our standards. He was given a clear command. He was to destroy everything pertaining to the Amalekites for the reasons that we've already outlined earlier on. But he chose not to. He chose to reserve the best of the spoil that he might sacrifice it and present it to the Lord. He blames the people. But of course the people would never have done anything without his command. He was the king. He was the leader. They were following him. And he should have known much better. And because of this, we are told that not only was his dynasty finished, but he himself now was rejected as the king, and that God was going to raise up someone else who would replace him. The lesson is clear for us, for every single one of us. Whether we be unbelievers or believers, the word of the Lord comes to us. The word of the Lord in the gospel comes to us. The gospel command comes to us, not with the authority of the church or the preacher, but the authority of the word of God. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That is a call that goes out to everyone who's under the sound of the gospel. And we must be ones who are not ashamed to call people to repentance, whether it be their first time at the means of grace or whether they have been at the means of grace 101 times, it matters not. That call still comes with the power of the word of God. And it's not so much a gospel invitation as a gospel command to turn away from your rebellion and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to change your mind. It's to acknowledge him as Lord and Savior and to receive him as he is offered to you in the gospel. This is not for dilly-dallying. This is not for consideration. This is a command from heaven. This is like the Ten Commandments. They are binding upon every single one. We are to be ones who hear this commandment and recognize its authority and come and meekly, gladly embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would be our Lord and that he would be our Savior. We must cast ourselves before him. We must recognize that he is the only God-appointed Savior. There's none other coming. There's no other message. There's no other way to heaven. There's no other way to be reconciled to God. There is no other gospel. There is no other God. This is the God-appointed way, and what a way it is. What a great cost was undertaken here. What wonderful wisdom is displayed in the gospel. Are you going to turn that aside? Are you going to reject it? What does he say? For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Not to obey God is not a light thing. Stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. How many are stubborn? How many have been called? How many people's hearts have been pricked? How many people's conscience has been pricked? How often has God spoken to you from the word of God? Through preachers who have loud voices? Through preachers who speak quietly? From maybe a friend who has spoken a word in season? Stubbornness. That can be in some places a notable quality. To be stubborn. To be stubborn for righteousness. To be stubborn to stay on the narrow road that leads into life. Not to be influenced by the world, but to be steadfast and to be stubborn about something that's right. But what a sin it is to be stubborn over something that is wrong. Is as iniquity and idolatry. There are many people in this world who will attend places of worship and they will worship idols. And we might think that's a terrible thing. That's an affront. Imagine going before an idol. Imagine going before something that is made of man and worshiping it. Imagine going before a great big Buddha and praying to that object. Oh, is it not farcical? Do we not laugh in ourselves? stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Friends, the word of God is not to be ignored. The unbeliever has no right to ignore it. The unbeliever has not any right to say in himself, if I'm of the elect, I shall be saved. If you're of the elect, you must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, you must all come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can prove that you are of the elect. But friends, this word is powerful and potent to the people of God, to those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedience is the way that we demonstrate our love. If ye love me, keep my commandments, Jesus said. That's how we demonstrate. That's how we show that we're full of thankfulness, that we're grateful for the position that we enjoy in Christ. Oh, friends, if your sins are forgiven, if you have that peaceful conscience, if eternity is sealed for you through what Jesus has done, will you not obey his word? His commandments are not grievousome. They're not burdensome. We delight in the commandments of God. It's easy to point or to apply this to unbelievers. It's easy to use this in an evangelistic sense. But it's for the people of God also. Oh, that our obedience was more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, who delighted to do the will of God, who was only concerned in pleasing him. Is it not true that we can be like Saul? We pick and choose. Oh, I have done the will of God. I destroyed the Amalekites. No, you didn't. You didn't do it all. You cherry-picked. You did what was easy. To obey is better than sacrifice. You see, the Lord wants living obedience from the heart. That's what he wants. Not dead animals on the altar. The Lord is not looking for our money in the plate. He wants our lives to be ruled and governed in obedience. Because, friends, when that happens, the matter of our plate collection will be sorted out. It will be put in perspective. We will give. We will give. Why will we give? Because God loves a cheerful giver. How many think that we can just please God by doing these things? Attending the means of grace? God looks for obedience. Not just in the house of God, but in our homes. In our workplaces. Wherever we go. God looks for obedience. What does he look for? He doesn't need our donations. He doesn't need these choice animals, these things that we prize. He desires a broken and a contrite heart. That's what he desires. And as we look at Saul, do we not see in Saul ourselves that our obedience on many occasions is half-hearted? Pick and choose. In the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, the worshippers had to come to the Lord with submissive hearts and genuine faith, or their sacrifices were in vain. God was never pleased with their sacrifices unless it was with faith. And so it is with us in the New Testament era. Whatever we do, whatever we get engaged in, it must be in obedience to Him and to His commands. To know God's will, and we have no excuse not to know it, but to know God's will and to deliberately disobey it is to put ourselves above God. That's what Saul did. And therefore become our own God. This is the vilest sort of idolatry. Where is our obedience? That's what God looks for. May we know more of this. Amen. And may God bless His word to us. Let us pray together.